there's a narrative of the Christian faith which you sometimes hear, which goes a little bit like this. Your life is a mess. You know it. You want to do something about it. Jesus will fix it. Jesus will fix all the trouble of your life. He'll make it peaceful and comforting and fulfilling and satisfying. Get to know Jesus and everything will be all right. Things will be great, even when they're not. Do right, be good, and it'll go well for us. It's the gospel of felt need. And its step-sibling is the prosperity gospel. Jesus wants to bless you materially and spiritually. He wants you to be rich and successful and comfortable. And if you suffer, it's probably because you're weak in faith and not claiming what is rightfully yours. There's only one problem with these narratives. Real life. And if you haven't discovered that yet as a Christian, you soon will. My predecessor here as reader, Professor Sir Norman Anderson, was a giant in contemporary Anglicanism. He was predeceased by all three of his children in 4 years at the beginning of the 1970s. His son Hugh, 21, had just finished as president of the Cambridge Union and was already being spoken of as a future leader of the Labour Party, and he died of cancer. What was all that about? My accountant spoke to him on Friday, was a committed member here in the past. His new baby son died of sudden infant death in the car seat as his wife drove home from the wives' prayer group here. What was all that about? Sheila and Alan Toogood are one of the nicest and most energetic couples in the church. Sheila had a seizure here one Sunday, and she's now a wheelchair user. And Alan spends his every waking moment looking after her. What's all that about? And, you know, I could tell you 100 other stories, even from people in my own circle. But they all come down to the same thing. Why do bad things happen to God's people? Why does a loving God let that happen? Or is this really Satan? Or the fall? Or, well, just life? Isn't being a Christian meant to be some sort of insulation against these things? Isn't it meant to make it all right? God's on our side. Shouldn't we expect better sometimes? Doesn't get more basic than this, does it? The why question is hard enough for anyone. It can be even harder for the Christian who is whispering or maybe even screaming, "Why, Lord?" Well, Hebrews is a mature and sober book when it comes to the pain and stress of living the Christian life in the real world. And the endurance it takes to run the race, to fight the fight, and to finish well. Here are readers starting to feel the heat of what it means to identify with Jesus Christ. They're being culturally attacked. They find themselves in a situation which is antagonistic and violent towards the gospel. It's a very, very difficult time for them. They're being put in prison. They're having their stuff stolen. They're having their civil liberties curtailed. Yes, verse 4, things are not yet quite as bad as they could be. They've not yet got to the point of martyrdom, but it's only a matter of time. And the stress levels are huge. You've seen this thread of suffering weaving its way through the last couple of chapters. Yes, there were the success stories of faith there in chapter 11, but there are also the horror stories. And we thought about those a few weeks ago in verses 35 to 38 of 11. The Old Testament believers who were tortured and mocked and whipped and imprisoned and destitute and homeless, they would have asked, "Why, Lord?" Tell their story to the prosperity gospelers. Then last week, Chris Wright, first three verses of chapter 12, we heard the radical call to all of us to lay aside the sins and weight and to run the marathon of radical love and holiness. while these saints, these witnesses from the past to the validity of the life of faith, in spite of all its difficulties, line the route to assure us that it can be done. And now it's even better, because we've got Jesus himself, verses 2 and 3, to look to as the author and pioneer. And then the writer brings things right up to date. To his present listeners, people who are desperate for encouragement. And he says, verse 5, quoting Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, "You have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." And this isn't a gender thing. No, this means children here, effectively. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline." See, the Lord here doesn't take away the prospect of persecution. He doesn't say it's all fine. He just defines it. From the world's view, it's persecution. From your view, it's pain. From God's view, it's discipline. Paideia in Greek. A form of educating or molding children. And the word group gives us a word like pediatric or pedagogy. Here's the shocking thing about this passage. Here's the thing that's most difficult to get hold of tonight. The writer is saying that the sinful acts of other people pressing in painfully on believers in Christ is ultimately whose action? Where does this suffering come from? Who's in charge? And God's just said here, "That came from me." To the Christian's why question, the main answer of this passage is that ultimate control of these afflictions, and I would want to say not just the hostility of adversaries, but also the health of our bodies and the hazards of our circumstances, hostility and hurricanes, traumas and tumors, are in fact the loving discipline of a perfect heavenly Father. Now that'll make some people bristle the moment I've said it. I know that. You see, this isn't a feel-good passage about how we make, how you make the best of your troubles. It's not even about how God makes the best of your troubles in some sort of way. It's a massive statement about the gracious sovereignty of God over the evil things which happen to us. And the only question for us to ponder tonight is whether or not we can believe it. Will you accept the mystery of God's providence in the pain in your life? And B, do you see that at the end of verse 11? Trained by it for the sake of good and peace and holiness and righteousness, or will you kick against this chapter and shake your fist at God in the really bad times? For they'll certainly come. And nothing is more important for your functioning and your keeping going in the faith in those times than being able to say and mean, whatever you're feeling, God is in this for me. This is his fatherly discipline. The writer says, what adversaries do to you out of sinful hostility, God is doing to you out of fatherly discipline. What is staggering is, in this Proverbs quote, is that God is the ultimate doer. Do you see that? Verse 6, he disciplines. He punishes, literally in Greek, scourges or whips. Who's disciplining? Who's doing the whipping? God is, the text says. Staggering, isn't it? He's no passive observer in our lives while sinners and Satan beat us up somehow. No, he rules over sinners and Satan, and they, unwittingly, and with no less fault or guilt on their parts, fulfill his wise and loving purposes of discipline in our lives. See, God's not here coming to his children after the attack and saying, I can make this turn out for good. No, that's repair. That's not discipline. It's the difference between the surgeon who plans the incision for our good and the accident or emergency doctor who stitches you up after the unexpected car smash, the freak accident. This passage says God is the doctor planning your surgery. He's not the casualty officer stitching you up afterwards. Well, let's look a little bit more about what the writer says here. Let me suggest two perils in discipline, two proofs in discipline, two products of discipline. Perils, proofs, products. But before I get there, and not to disappoint you in the alliteration, two preliminaries. First preliminary. Does the discipline of God here mean punishment? Are we being punished when we're persecuted, or when we're sick, or when we're troubled? I have a friend who sometimes says in crisis, I think God has it in for me. She could not be more wrong. Hebrews 9:28 has already said that Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. He has paid the penalty in full. The wrath of God fell on Jesus, our substitute. That is finished. We're under no condemnation, and we never will be, Romans 8. So it is completely wrong to think that the pain we suffer now is God somehow punishing our sins a second time. It's nonsense. As though they get punished once in Christ's suffering and once in our suffering. How can that be? That view of suffering would dishonor the suffering and the sacrifice of Christ. Indeed, we ought really to think that the suffering of Christ has changed our suffering into something utterly different from ordinary punishment. You see, in the same way that, for example, his death has changed our death into something utterly different. The sting has gone forever. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Similarly, the suffering of Christ has taken the punishment out of our suffering. The sting is gone. And what's left is, yes, the training, the growing, the refining, the deepening, the sobering, all those things we call discipline, paideia. It's a different animal. You see, in punishment, God acts as a judge and he deals with his enemies and his aim is solely retribution. In discipline, he acts as a parent, he deals with his children, and his aim is our total and eternal well-being and reformation. The second preliminary is this. Is God's aim in everything difficult that happens to me the correction of some specific sin in my life? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Though at times, there may be an element of that. Hebrews 5:8 tells us that even the sinless Son, Jesus himself, learnt obedience from the things he suffered. If Jesus, how much more us? Yes, there may be retribution. Just as there has to be sometimes in effective parenting, retribution. Sin is bad for you. It harms you. It can wreck your life. It can break your marriage. It can mess you up. Think of David, the man after God's own heart, caught up in adultery and murder. The floodgates of chastening opened. The sword will never leave your home, the Lord said. Catalogue of disaster and guilt you can read about in the scriptures. So there is retribution at times, but it's a disciplinary retribution. Then again, there is prevention. Think of Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:7, to keep him from what? Exalting himself. Start, you see, to feel self-sufficient in control, on top of things, confident in your brains, your looks, your money, and God may just bring something into your life to humble you. Then there's education too. Think about Job. It's a great story. A good man who suffered dreadfully, but came to a truer understanding of himself and above all of God. Now my eyes have seen you. Job 42 verse 5. And the question for Job, as it is sometimes for us, is God enough? Is he sufficient for you when your three children predecease you? Or your baby dies in the car seat driving home from a prayer time? Or you get cancer? Or all the other things that can overtake any of us at a day's notice? Job shows that sometimes there is very personalized theology going on here to get hold of. And then finally there's anticipation too. We may just need to long for the new creation a bit more. Sit more lightly to earthly attachments. God may just strip us or someone near us of some of those human resources and securities that we come to love and trust just a bit too much. He may just knock away a few of the props of self-reliance and trust in things and people from under our feet to make us rely more on him. That's the way it works. And it's all done as an aspect of parenting. That's what it's about, according to this writer. Retribution, prevention, education, anticipation. Our suffering may be about any one of those things, or it may be about none of them. Because Job's story, above all, makes us loath. No, it should utterly silence us about starting to pronounce on what God is doing in one another's suffering and ask very deep but trusting questions about what God is saying in our own suffering. Well, let me leave the two preliminaries and come to the two perils in discipline. The first is this. It's in verse 5. Do you see that? Glance down. First peril, when you're looking at discipline, don't make light of it. Or literally in Greek, don't despise it. See, the problem for most of us is not taking our suffering lightly. The problem is the opposite. Sometimes it's all preoccupying. We become paralyzed by it. Our focus is the experience and not what our Heavenly Father might want to do for us or to us through the experience. No, we become preoccupied with the pain. And we gripe and we grumble and we challenge and we shake our fists at God. And we say inwardly, I don't care what purpose God has for me in all this. If he loved me, it wouldn't be happening at all. Wrong. Wrong. Make light of God's discipline in your suffering, and it becomes like a blessing that we misuse. Difficult as it may be to accept, he gives it for our benefit and his glory, but we stubbornly refuse to use it for either. We thwart its very purpose by our spiritual indifference to it. So that's the first peril. The second peril is also in verse 5. Do you see that? Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you. See, it's the easiest thing in the world when we're suffering to become spiritually inert, despondent, immobilized, collapsing, too flat to pray or read the Bible, even to get other people to do it for us, too flaky, even to let ourselves be carried by the fellowship, which is what we should all be doing when the pressure is on. The psalmist knew this very well, Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? God, why can't you just fix this? How often have you said that? The child of God needn't faint. Everything God gives is given ultimately to strengthen us, not weaken us, to encourage us and not discourage us, to build us up and not tear us down. If only we can believe it. Two perils in discipline. Now, two proofs in discipline. Two things are proved by this discipline. Here's the first. God's love for you. Verse 6. Who does God discipline? Answer, according to verse 6, those whom he loves. Your suffering proves God's love for you. Sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Sounds sort of wonky. But that's what this says. The grand design of God for you is first and only and ever love. Love. That love elected you. It predestined you. It called you. It redeemed you. It made you a son or daughter of God. And your pain and your suffering are not, cannot be, the product of God's hate for you, but of his love. You're being treated as a loved child of God. And the issue is, will you believe it? Will you let the word of God here settle the issue for you in your mind? So that when suffering comes, you don't turn on God and put him in the dock and sling accusations. Oh, he'll probably not tell you why it's your turn, or why it's happening now, or why there's so much pain, or why it's lasting this long. No, there may not be all the answers you want. There probably won't be. But here's what you need to know. Above everything else, he loves you as an all-wise father. That's the second thing that discipline proves. Not just God's love, but your sonship or daughtership. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons or daughters. Discipline in the Christian life doesn't come in spite of sonship, but because of it. And verses 8 to 10 make the perfectly obvious point that we wouldn't expect God as a responsible parent to do anything less than a wise and responsible human father would do, who wants his children to turn out well. There's a bit of a crisis of confidence these days about discipline in the family. We're unsure in the West, really, about the right approach and the proper limits. We're not sure if we're occasional smackers or if we're committed naughty step people. We're terrified of any thought of a return to, you know, the Victorian heavy-handed father hurting his children. No, so the imagery is problematic here. It doesn't resonate with where we are. But let's not let that crisis of confidence sap our confidence in the principle here. Because, you know, whatever we think about disciplining children, there's no sadder figure, and we'd all agree about this, there is no sadder figure than the child or young person who has never learned limits, or the meaning of no, or who's been spoiled or ignored or unloved. Their whole life can be derailed. I'll have a parade of them through my court next week. How do I know that? Because I have a parade of them through my court every week. And next week will be no different. I'm not sure myself that I was too hot at disciplining my own sons, though I tried. I mean, my vague recollection is that I tended to be either yelling crossly at their antics or laughing conspiratorially at them. I fear that I was probably the master of the mixed message. But I became a grandfather this week, and now I know exactly how children are to be brought up. And I intend to pass on my detailed knowledge to Rob and Claire in the care of my 4.5-day-old grandson. There aren't any mixed messages in God's discipline. There's just profoundly insightful, unfailingly effective, unconditionally loving fatherhood. Two perils in discipline, making light of it and losing heart. Don't. Two proofs of discipline. Discipline proves God's love and our sonship. And as I close, two products of discipline. All this suffering, this discipline has two products, two things God wants to bring about. They're here in the passage. The first is there at the end of verse 9. Do you see that? We've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Life, life. That's the first thing. That's the first end product. It's a funny thing to say to suffering people, isn't it? Really living. Full, meaningful life. Life that will continue interrupted into the new creation, that's not tied down in the here and now, or that's flattened by the pain of the moment, but is motivated and anchored to the ultimate weight of glory to come. The things that are happening to us now are part of the whole process of growing up. Growing up. And it's a painful process, growing up. James Packer comments, God is taking us from the carefree glow of spiritual babyhood with its huge chuckles and contented passivity precisely in order that he may lead us into an experience which is more adult and mature. Verse 11 gives us the second product. Because with life, life in all its fullness, comes holiness. God disciplines us for our good. You see that? That we may share what? His holiness. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, what a lovely phrase later on is in this sentence. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Who for? Who for? For those who have been trained by it. That's the way it works. All our suffering has a point. It's hard to take in. Hard to take in. It's hard to accept. But this is what this scripture seems to be saying about our experience. The veil is being lifted. Just for a moment. God is more about your good than even you are. Staggering, isn't it? Staggering. There's something that occurs in a Christian's suffering that brings about your good and the fullness of holiness. We're in the spiritual gymnasium. We're working out. And it can feel utterly draining. But boy, it is doing us good. There's something that occurs in the Christian suffering that mysteriously detaches our love from the things of this world and makes us more like Jesus. To know that our Father in heaven has ordained our pain is not a comfortable truth, but it is comforting. Painful things that come into our lives, whether it's first century persecution or 21st century bombs or tumors, are no mere accidents out of God's control. That would be no comfort at all. It would be no comfort to think that our God could not stop a virus or a rogue cell or a bullet or a demon or anything else. That would be no comfort at all. When God lets any of these things touch us, and he does, we need the help of a passage like this, don't we? I do. We need to drink it in and cling to its truth. The first century readers of this passage were being got ready to suffer without feeling either frightened or unloved. They were well on their way to some very dangerous and some very painful places, and they needed to know that there was no safer place in the universe than the hands of their devoted Father God. And we need to know that too, don't we? And the question for us is, will we trust him? Let's pray. In the first verse of our final hymn, in just a moment, we'll sing, I shall not fear the battle if you are by my side. Dear Lord Jesus, please make that true deep in the hearts and minds of every single one of us, that you may be glorified. Amen.